If you will, turn to Philippians, and we'll look again to what we were talking about last week. We kind of divided it up into two divisions, two different parts. Giving up to gain is what the title was for this message, and I guess this would be part two. And the first part was spent on Paul's pedigree, what he had gleaned through his earlier years, and what he thought to be a great blessing to him or a great profit to him. We will find out in the seventh chapter that he said, "I count all those things as loss that I might win Christ." And so he puts them in his perspective. As I said last week, it's not necessarily an evil thing that he learned. He actually took what he did learn, and as he was converted, as he was born again, he was able then to deeply influence the Jewish brethren and even Gentiles and even Judaizers. Some Gentiles didn't have a clue of what all these religious things were that the Jews did, and so he's able to teach and preaching those things that they might better understand. And all that brought in together a bondage and a unity to those who came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So it was not in and of itself a bad thing, but it was a bad thing and an evil thing when he thought that that is what depended upon his salvation. And in effect, that which we think we do depend on our salvation will send us the other way. It will damn our soul to hell. Jesus Christ is the only way. And we began to look at that last week. We read his conversion experience in Acts, and we saw outwardly what was going on in the Apostle Paul's life as his name was Saul, as others saw him, this great wondrous thing happening to Paul. And then now Paul is taking these writings here in the third chapter, and he's telling us inwardly what's going on or what went on as he was born of the Spirit of God. And so we want to reread again, beginning at chapter 3 in Philippians, and then we want to deal with verses 7 through 11 today. And then we'll be moving on to verse 12 next week, the Lord willing. Philippians, the third chapter, says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Jesus Christ, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also may have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." But he says in verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, in the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." And so the Apostle Paul now begins to expound upon or begins to explain what it means to win Christ, what it meant to him. And so he puts it in terminology as he has already talked about the law in the in-depth. Now he begins talking about not having his own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the things now that he counts as gain. The other is counted as loss. And so we look at verse 7, and he said, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." And I alluded to this last week, but just to refresh your memory, MacArthur says the Greek word for gain is an accounting term that means profit. The Greek word for loss also is an accounting term used to describe a business loss. Paul used the language of business to describe the spiritual transaction that occurred when Christ redeemed him. All his Jewish religious credentials that he thought were in his profit column were actually worthless and damning. According to Luke 18:9-14, we'll look at that in just a minute. Thus he put them in his loss column when he saw the glories of Christ. And then there's a couple of parables that we'll look at. If you will, turn to Luke in 18th chapter, and let me show you an example of what he meant by this. And it's familiar, again, familiar scripture with you. You've heard this time and time again. But remember, he's talking about loss and gain. Those things that he thought were gain to him, he now esteemed them as loss for Christ's sake. And here we see the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. You will remember this readily. He said also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So he's really addressing some where he had been before. And nobody can tell him anything more about that because he already understood the depths of that. So in Luke 18 and in verse 9, he begins talking to them and he said, you trust in yourselves just like I trusted in myself. You're trusting that your righteousness is going to gain you entrance or favor with God, that you're going to heaven because of that. But let me tell you this parable that Jesus said. And he, Jesus, spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. That's directly in opposition of what Christianity is, despising others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed. Someone commented on that in a commentary one time, trying to find some good in everyone. He said, if you put a period there, said that's about the best I can give to this Pharisee there. He stood and he prayed. But after that, he goes downhill. He said, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. So there we see that this is a self-motivating prayer. This is not anything that's going to bring honor and glory to God, although he thought it would. He thought it would. He thought he'd found favor with God. So the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Verse 14 says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Notice what the Pharisee put before God as that which he thought were righteous deeds. All these religious activities, all these fulfilling of the law, that he thought he was fulfilling. You know, just because we physically fulfill something doesn't mean that it's being fulfilled. It was meant to have a spiritual intent about it. Our hearts were supposed to be right, or are to be right, as we worship God. And that's exactly what was wrong to the Pharisee. He thought himself better than others. He said, I'm glad that I'm not like these men. And he really was like those men. He was condemning the very sinners that he was. We're all in the same boat, for the Bible says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And yet we see this tax collector who is always an outcast. Nobody liked tax collectors. They weren't the ones that you would invite home to have a meal with you and break some bread with. They didn't want to have nothing to do with them. They had a bad reputation about them. And yet this one came, and as God had dealt in his heart, as you can tell by his motions and by his actions, not even raising his eyes up to heaven, feeling the weight of his sin, he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And a few short words summed up his plight. God had mercy upon him. And what does he say? That man that said he was a sinner, that recognized his problem, went down to his house justified rather than the other who thought he was justified, but it was self-righteousness. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is getting us to see here. And the church at Philippi, again, remembering that unity is something that Paul is after here. He's wanting them to understand. They're being attacked now by false teachers that are coming in, the mutilators that are call themselves the circumcision, but what they were doing by all accounts were just mutilation. It was worthless in what they did. In the physical things that they did to themselves. He said those things were worthless. This is what is of some worth. Understand that your spiritual activity or your activity of coming into the temple and doing the things of God, if you're just going through the motions to be seen of men, your reward is that you will be seen of men. And that's all. And at the latter day then, at the end of your life, when your last breath is breathed, you will surely go straight to hell because no man can justify themselves. Talking to the young men today in Bible study, and we revisited Romans 3, 9 through 14, and it talks about how depraved we are from the top of our heads to the bottom of our feet. There's nothing good in us at all, and so man is deceived when he thinks himself better than others. We're all in the same boat. If it were not for the grace of God, we would all go to hell in the same boat. And that's as simple as it is. And so he's looking at that and showing the importance here of understanding that that their physical or their spiritual activities were nothing if their heart wasn't right towards God. If God has not opened their hearts as he did Lydia, if the Holy Spirit has not drawn them, as Jesus talks about, all that the Father gives me, he draws them to me, and he that gives me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. And so we see, again, the necessity of the spiritual birth, of being born again. One must be born again. Jesus emphasized that again in John 3. Ye must be born again. It's not an option. It's not something that can be laid to the side. Nothing, something that you can pilfer with it. Nothing that you can add to or take away from. He simply makes a statement. You must be born again. Everyone that's going to heaven is going to be a true believer, and they will have been born again. That means that they will have understood that they were a sinner, and that the only recognition, only remedy that they had was in Jesus Christ, and they will have known him, as the Apostle Paul is going to talk about knowing Christ and his suffering and all these things. Those are the ones that are truly born again and continue to pursue after the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul had a great desire for these to know that, and so he puts a great emphasis on this, not only here, but in all of his writings. If you just simply go back reading his letters, you're not going to read very long until he addresses this issue, because he knows how important it is. Again, when he says, thus he put them in his lost column, when he saw the glories of Christ. If you will, turn to Matthew in the 13th chapter. Matthew in the 13th chapter. And again, we see some parables that you're familiar with. Two in particular that's talking about the kingdom of heaven or God's realm, his eternal realm, as we look at that. And Jesus, again, speaking in parable. He says he's speaking to parables so that those believers might understand. Some didn't understand. And so he said it were not given for all to know, but those that were kingdom dwellers to understand the principles. So in verse 44 of the 13th chapter, he says this, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. He found something that's more precious than anything that he possessed, and he would give it all. He would give everything in his life that he might have this possession. And there again, another parable that's much like that, said in a different way. In verse 45, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. He did the same thing as he did in the other parable. He saw something that was priceless, of great worth. He couldn't put an amount on it, but he knew that he had to have that. And that was a salvation in itself. John says this, these two parables have identical meanings. Both picture salvation as something hidden from most people, but so valuable that people who have it revealed to them are willing to give up all they have to possess it. And isn't that exactly what the Apostle Paul is telling us here? Now, as we look back in Philippians, isn't that what he said? He said, I've given it all up that I might gain Christ, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, he says. All of this is talking about his communion and his union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was the most precious thing in his life. So as we look down through here, we're going to find four things as we think about what he's talking about. And he's talking about the surpassing benefits of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's four things there. The four things are, the first thing is knowledge. We find that in verses 8 and 9. Righteousness, verses 9. Power, verse 10. And fellowship, verse 10. Those four things. Knowledge, righteousness, power, and fellowship, and talking about what great blessings that is to be in Christ and what that meant for him, the benefits of knowing him, of coming out. Salvation in itself is enough. But he said there's more in this salvation that we need to know. There's more in here that you find of great worth in your life where you're willing to give it all up because you begin to recognize and understanding who this Lord of glory is. It's none other than Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son that God sent in the world to die, not just for sinners, Paul's saying, but for me. He's personalizing this all the way down where he can embrace that. And he rejoices in those that are saved in the body of Christ, but there's great rejoicing when you know that God has personally saved Joey Miller or you or whoever has been saved. We begin rejoicing in the very things that God has done. And so he says in verse 8, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and counted them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him. That's the first thing that we see Him looking at, that we might be found in Him. And He's talking about the knowledge of Christ Jesus. It's one thing to say the name of Jesus. There's great power in the name of Jesus, just saying the name of Jesus. But Paul is saying, if we're saved, if we're truly saved, there's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We must know Him. And when we think of what the Bible is telling us and warning us all the way through its pages, even to the people then, as it is even more so to us now, there are many antichrists gone out into the world. There are many that sound like Jesus that are not Jesus. And so it's not just enough to say that name then. We must know that He's the real Jesus. He's the one that God sent. And the Bible has not left that for us to guess at. It's not left us alone that we might not figure out who He is as we read the Word of God, as we pray and ask God to guide and direct us, that we may not be deceived. And so Paul says one of the ways in which we're not deceived is this knowledge of Christ. This knowledge of Christ, knowing who He is, where He came from, what He did, and what He's doing, and what He yet will do. All this is about the knowledge of Christ. And he says, it's a great thing, this excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And that's why he says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish that I may win Christ. Remember, the Apostle Paul has been thrown in prison many times. He's been beaten. He's been shipwrecked. We could go back to, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where he has about a half a page length of all that's happened to him because of the gospel of Christ. But you know, he's happy about that. He's joyous about that. Not the actual pain that he went through, but knowing what that means to him, that he suffered it and endured that for the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had found something that he could cling to that brought him greater hope than what he thought he had before. And then what authority he had before really was a damning thing, where this was salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I'll throw it all away that I might gain this, that I might win him, that I might know him. And so it talks about the knowledge of Christ, and it says to know Christ is not simply to have intellectual knowledge about him. It's not just enough for you to sit here week after week after week and hear the name of Jesus and even me telling you the things that the Bible says about him. It's not just enough to have a head knowledge. Anybody can have a head knowledge. I imagine in this world that we have dead alien sinners, dead sinners that could talk to you for hours on end about the Bible and what it says and be right about so many things, but they would not have the spiritual intent about it. They would have a knowledge of it because they had studied it, and perhaps they were fascinated even by the history or whatever kind of fascination it was. There have been other men that started out to disprove the Bible. And as they started to disprove the resurrection and all those things, lo and behold, God used that information to change their hearts and their minds, and they were born again. And they were strong defenders for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And so we find this to be the case here, that to know Christ is not simply to have intellectual knowledge. It's not simply hearing the name over and over again and learning some things about Jesus. That's not enough. That's not enough. We get that in our minds because God has made us smart. He's given us a brain, and we can absorb things and apply ourselves that way. But that's not enough. Paul says he used a Greek verb that means to know experientially or personally, the word gnosko. I say that many times in using that. It is equivalent to shared life with Christ. It also corresponds to a Hebrew word used of God's knowledge of his people, according to Amos, and their knowledge of him in love and obedience. And he talks about this rubbish. The Greek word refers to garbage or waste, or even can be translated dung or manure. And he was saying, as we reread the scriptures there, the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may win Christ. So he didn't just discount them as something that was something. He said, I don't even count them as anything. Yeah. Less than that. Waste. About the lowest thing that we can think of. He said, I count that, but waste, that I may gain Christ. In other words, he didn't want anything in his way hindering him understanding the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He could not get enough knowledge of Christ. That's what he's saying. His pursuit was motivated by his love of God and this new revelation, this great peace that passes all understanding, this hope that was greater than any hope that he had ever hoped that he would have in life when he was under the bondage of the law. Now, Paul doesn't talk about that in particularly, but knowing under the bondage of the law, we've all put ourselves under the bondage of it and found out that we can't do what the law requires. Certainly, Paul, at the very pinnacle of his height as Saul, was having such an anxiety about this. He knew in his heart of hearts that he could not keep it, although he said, I kept the law blameless. He did the best he could, I'm sure. But that's not what salvation is all about. Salvation is understanding that we're a sinner. And no matter what we do, we're incapable of gaining favor with God. Amen. And so now he understands, because God has opened his heart, because God has quickened him, the Holy Spirit has quickened his heart and brought Christ to his mind, he now sees him, and this is his only desire, that he might know Christ intimately, knowing him, this gnosko, intimately, not just something about him, but knowing him and having his fellowship. Amen. Because he understood he was in union with Christ now. That changes everything. We're in union with Christ as we're born again believers. Because of that union, we have the blessedness of communion with Christ. And that spreads to one another. It spreads to the body of Christ. As we understand that we have a commonness about us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so he talks about that
very knowledge, that he might know him, the knowledge of Christ. Then the next thing that he would say then, and not just the knowledge, but this righteousness, and he's talked a good bit. I won't spend as much time on that because I've talked so much about it. He says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, in verse 9, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law. I can't say it no plainer than this. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So he talks about two righteousnesses here. He says, not having mine own righteousness, my old self-righteousness, which is from the law. I thought that, salvation was by keeping the law, that I could keep it perfectly and strive to do that. And when I faltered or when I failed, I could offer up a sacrifice and that would take care of it. And I'd go back to serving under the law. That's one kind of righteousness he's talking about. That's the kind of righteousness that damns us to hell. But then he says, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness, and this is the right righteousness or the real righteousness, which is from who? God. Amen. By faith. Now how did he get that faith? God gave him the faith, according to Ephesians. Ephesians 2 and 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, not of works. And that's what Paul is talking about, not having my own righteousness. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul boasted of his righteousness. That's exactly what he was recording there when he put that down. I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee of the Pharisee. I was taught by Gamaliel, listing all these things. That's a boasting, although in the context we were talking about, he didn't mean it to be a boast, but he was just saying concerning the flesh, if you think you've got something to brag about, I have if I wanted to brag about it. Let me tell you what I can say. And he says that, and then he says it's all worthless. It's all worthless. Our efforts are worthless apart from faith in Christ. And so he says, I want to be found not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God through faith or by faith. And so he says here, this is this not having my own righteousness from the law. This is the proud, self-righteousness of external morality, religious ritual and ceremony, and good works. He's saying those are outward things that we can manufacture, that we can do. We can come to church week after week after week after week. Doesn't have anything to do with you being born again. Amen. We can go from door to door. We can wait on widows and widowers and help little orphan children and do all those great things, and they would benefit from that. Don't get me wrong. Those are good in and of themselves, but it hasn't got a thing to do with your salvation. Not a thing, because it doesn't glorify God if you're not born of the Spirit, if they're not done through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he really hammers on that, really reiterates that. He said this is a proud self-righteousness of external morality, ritual, a religious ritual and ceremony and good works. It is the righteousness produced by the flesh. What does the Bible say about the flesh? In the flesh dwelleth what? No good thing. So just wipes it out. We just understand. How do we reason that? We read the Word of God and we reason what Paul is saying. We follow his reasoning. By the flesh, which cannot save them from sin. And then he says, faith in Christ. Faith is the confidence, continuous confession of total dependence on and trust in Jesus Christ for the necessary requirement to enter God's kingdom. And that requirement is the righteousness of Christ, which God imputes to every believer. If we have faith, then we don't have to be concerned about the other, because if it's true faith, that's what God has given us. He's not only given it to us, but he's imputed that into us. And it's almost as if it's just welded into us, we might say. It's not going anywhere. Once God does that, it's done forever. Amen. That's the beauty of what God's plan is when he talks about the plan of salvation. And notice notice what MacArthur said about that faith. Faith is the confident, continuous confession. You see, it's not a one-time thing. Oh, I believed in the Lord Jesus Christ 20 years ago, and that was that. I've settled that. We're going on to the next issue. No, that's not what that is at all. Believing or faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is believing in Him and a continuous believing on Him and in Him. Day to day, leaning on Christ for our strength. We have no strength of our own. Christ says, without me you can do nothing. Paul says, through him I can do all things. And so it must be a daily believing and leaning and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we're doing that daily, as we should as believers, then we're gaining greater knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know more of Jesus today than we did 10 years ago. And if we don't, there's something wrong. You don't have true saving faith. Something very wrong there. And so he's saying it's a continual learning process. It's a continual coming to Christ. And it's a continual persevering. We're going to persevere because God said we are going to do it. He said, I'm going to make sure that you do it. But he also tells us to persevere, to stand fast, to run the good race, to fight the good fight. And so we see all that coming into picture as we see this about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and about what he's talking about here. When he's saying, back up above, when he said found in him, it refers back to Romans 3:24, and this is what that says. Being justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I ask you, where is your part in that? This is what God has done that brought about salvation. Now, surely we'll be connected to that by faith, the faith that he has given us. And as we exercise that and we come into saving relationship with Jesus, but Romans says that God is doing this, being justified by his grace through the redemption that is where? In your good works? No. In your church going? In your baptism? In anything else you do? No. In the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one place that you will be saved, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as he's talked about that righteousness, now he also talks about the power that we have. In verse 10, that I may know him. Again, that intimate relationship. That I may know him, and not only that, and the power of his resurrection. And this is very important for us as believers to understand this resurrection process. And it's also important for us to know and understand the true meaning of eternal life. And the Bible gives us that meaning in John 17 when it says, and this is eternal life. This gives us the definition of it. We've got to know it. Well, what is eternal life? I really need to know if I'm going to pursue this. What is eternal life? This is eternal life, that they, the elect of God, those that were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world and in time are born again, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So the definition of eternal life is to know the only true God. That tells me that there's many other gods out there that's pointing out one particular God. The only true God, not a true God. It can't be a true God. It can't be two true gods. Only one. So that's distinguishing what it takes to have eternal life, or what eternal life is defined as. It's that they may know thee, the only true God, and not only that, how are we going to know you, God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. How do we know he's sending? John 3:16. We know that by heart. No, God sent his only begotten Son to the world. And so, that we might be saved, that whosoever believeth on him may be saved and have eternal life. And so we find the definition there of that. F.B. Meyer writes concerning the knowledge of Christ and this great love that God has given us. And it says, we may know him personally and intimately face to face. Christ does not live back in the centuries nor amid the clouds of heaven. He is near with us, compassing our path in our lying down and acquainted with all of our ways. Now, when we talk about intimacy, that's describing intimacy. This is what Jesus has done for us and is doing even at this moment if we're born again. But we cannot know Him in this mortal life except through the illumination and teaching of the Holy Spirit. And we must surely know Christ, not as a stranger who turns in for a visit for the night, or as the exalted King of men. There must be the inner knowledge as of those whom He counts His own familiar friends, who He trusts with His secrets, who eat with Him of His own bread. To know Christ in the storm of battle, to know Him in the valley of shadow, to know Him when the solar light irradiates our faces or when they are darkened with disappointment and sorrow, to know the sweetness of His dealing with bruised reeds and smoking flax. You know who those are? Those are you and me, those bruised reeds and smoking flax. To know the tenderness of His sympathy and the strength of His right hand all involves many varieties of experience on our part, but each of them, like the facets of a diamond, will reflect the prismatic beauty of His glory from a new angle. Isn't that beautiful? I believe He knew Jesus Christ. Nobody can write something like that without knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Intimacy, that knowledge of Christ, that intimate relationship. When your heart is broken, Christ is a sympathizing Savior. When there's prayer that needs to be over a loved one or our health or whatever it is, and we need intercession, we see that great high priest who is sympathetic towards our cause and intercedes with us. When our mind's in a turmoil, Jesus clears the storm. Jesus is with us every step of the way. Jesus knows us. He knows His sheep. And the Word of God says, and they know Him. And so there's a knowledge there that's not this frivolous, fly-away kind of knowledge. It's just kind of a haphazard. No, this is a knowledge that is gained, first of all and foremost, by the new birth. But as we live our lives worshiping God, because the only way we can worship God is through this wondrous Savior that has saved us from our sins. And now we get to intimately know Him with each and every experience that we go through. Good or bad, we may fail the test sometimes, but God has not thrown us away. He said, I love you. I sent Jesus to die for you. And this is the way I want you to act. So I'm going to send some trial for you to grow you up, to strengthen your faith, because I want you to enjoy me, to enjoy the knowledge of Jesus, to come to know me in an intimate relationship, much like I know you. We can't know Him in that greater, because He's so much greater than us, knows everything about us. He formed us, shaped us, made us, even before we were born. He knew all about us. But yet there's an intimacy there. And then He says the power of His resurrection. Christ's resurrection most graphically demonstrated the extent of His power by raising Him from the dead. Christ displayed His power over both the physical and spiritual worlds. You see, it's not just the resurrection when we look at Him coming out of the grave that we know we have a hope of being born again or being saved, but there's also something else in there. He rules and reigns, and we rule and reign with Christ. The Bible says that we're kings and priests. The Bible says that we'll judge the angels. Now, I don't understand that one. I've got to do a whole lot more studying on that one. But that's what the Bible says about us. Why? Due to the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And not only that, we're excited and we're moved. Because each day we think about something that's imminent and it's going to happen. Christ said, I go away, but I'll come again. In the meantime, the Holy Spirit intercedes with us, making intercession with us. He guides us in the way of all truth. But He also reminds us that there's another day coming when Christ will come again and split the skies. And when this old world is done and God says, that's all she wrote, I send Jesus back and He's bringing the saints that have gone before, and He'll raise those that are on the earth to be with Him. Their bodies will be changed, transformed, no more corruptible, but incorruptible. And we'll be made assuredly and safely placed in a place called heaven where we can worship God forever. That's the power of the resurrection. We walk around and we understand that aspect, I think, as we see that and we dwell on that more, even though we don't know what heaven looks like. We think, I think, more on that than we do the power that we have now over sin. When He came forth from the grave, He gave us the power of resurrection. We have a resurrected life. I was once dead, but now I'm alive. I was something worthless and undone. And now the Bible says I'm a new creature in Christ. Behold, all things have become new. And I have this glorious power, this living power of Christ in me that enables me to overcome sin that would so easily beset me. God has been merciful through this resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, lastly, he talks about his fellowship, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. The fellowship of his suffering, this refers to a partnership. We are in union with Christ. This partnership he's talking about, a deep communion of suffering that every believer shares with Christ, who is able to comfort suffering Christians because he has already experienced the same suffering and infinitely more. You remember what he says over there in the letter to the Corinthians about that suffering. If you're suffering, and we all are going to experiencing suffering, there's no way around it. I think we're more subjected to it as God's children because we're more equipped to deal with it, because God has used that. We needn't think that Christ has suffered all these things and we're not going to suffer at all. And I know that I'm talking to people that are suffering even now and have suffered and will yet suffer. We know that that's part and parcel of the plan of God in His salvation. But that brings us, rather than push us away, it brings us to understand in a greater way the sufferings of Christ and the fellowship of His sufferings. And so that brings with it a patience. That brings with it a more tolerance with people that we may not be as tolerant with as we ought to be. We see the patience of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. While we yet hated Him, He loved us and saved us from our sins. And even after being saved, we still would bring shame on His name. And yet that love never is away. It's there.
Praise the Lord.
And He loves us so much. He loves us so much. And then we're being conformed to Christ. And as we're being conformed to Christ, we're to look like Him. The world needs for us as Christians to look like Jesus. They have no hope outside of Christ. And so the only hope they'll ever have is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we must be those living epistles, as the Bible says. Maybe they're not reading the Word, but maybe they can see the Word in you, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we share with them the words of life, which God uses as a means to call His people out of darkness into His marvelous light, that might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we think of suffering in that light, and although suffering is not something we really want to embrace, as we understand what God uses it for, we then can embrace that. We can then begin to understand, I'm going through this and learning something that I need to learn. My Father loves me so much, I'm going to learn what He wants to teach me, and in teaching me, He's telling me on the other side of this, there's others that are going through the same thing, and I'll be able to clearly be able to minister to them. Who could do such a thing? Who could do such a thing but God?
Amen.
Only God could do such a thing as that. And so He gives us grace in our suffering that we might be ministers on the other side, or even during the very things that we're going through. And He's saying being conformed to His death. As Christ died for the purpose of redeeming sinners, so Paul had that same purpose in a lesser sense. He lived and would willingly die to reach sinners with the gospel. His life and death, though not redemptive, were for the same purpose as His Lord's. He spread the gospel, and God was pleased to use that through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. And he does the same thing for you and me. You don't have to be called to be a gospel minister to preach the word like I do on Sunday morning. You all are ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are ambassadors. We say that scripture over and over again in 2 Corinthians 5 where it talks about we've been given the word of reconciliation. And so we say to others, be ye reconciled to God. Now this is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, I counted all those other things as lost that I may win Christ.
Amen.
So you begin to see the clear picture and the power of the picture and of what it means to be a saved citizen of heaven. And that's really what we are. This is not our home. We're just here proclaiming and declaring that which we've experienced, that which we know to be true in the Word of God, that others might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you, there's an urgency in that. When the Bible says today is the day of salvation, it talks about that. And so we never know when God's dealing with someone. But we ought to always be prepared to share the Word. We ought to always know what the Word of God teaches and to be careful to give truth where it's needed. We're accountable for that. I can't just give anybody I want to a particular book because I particularly like an author. He better be sound when I give it to him because I'm accountable for what I give out. And if it's 99% good and there's 1% that doesn't agree with the Scriptures, I must tell them, I'm going to give you this book, but don't, this stuff here is not, this is not right. You know, don't even think nothing about that. But the other's so good, don't get choked on the bone. But be sure that we're clear about what salvation is. Be clear that God saves sinners. Be clear that the only one that they can be saved through is the Lord Jesus Christ. Point them to Jesus with our arms wide open. He says, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and I'm meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. God bless us to give that message to the honor and glory of God is my prayer for Christ's sake.